Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the utterly unique intercessory work of your Son incarnate as Jesus. We thank you that there is no other worthy or able to intercede on our behalf ultimately to you. We thank you for the shadows that you cast in the old covenant. But we thank you that none of those men, none of the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, were ever able to actually fulfill that role. They merely foreshadowed the one who would. We thank you for the appearance of Melchizedek, which pointed to this. We thank you for the true Melchizedek, who was, as I believe, one and the same with the one who appeared in Genesis 14. We thank you that he has opened the heavens, that he has torn down the veil, that on his behalf you have sheathed the sword of your wrath, that it no longer remains for your people, and that because of his work we will leave this earth and abide with you forever, as we could never do without the perfection of our Lord Jesus being applied to us through his sacrifice. I pray for a powerful work of the Spirit. I pray that you give me grace in this time, and I pray that you give grace to the hearers. I pray that they understand that this is not merely a matter of feeding their minds, but that this is essential for the well-being of their souls, and that the content of this study should be a celebration for them. What a wonder you are, Lord Jesus. Now help us to worship you aright in this time on account of what you have done and who you are. And Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Today we are going to be analyzing and celebrating the utter uniqueness of Melchizedek's priesthood, and I have worked around the edges of this a little bit here and there, but this afternoon, I seek to give you a comprehensive overview of this to develop all the arguments in favor of Christ being Melchizedek. Before I do, though, I want to give you some helpful preface. First, for the sake of your knowledge, my position, which I'll be clarifying and expanding this week, again, that Melchizedek was Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ in Genesis, is not the only position out there held by sound Reformed teachers. There are two men to whom I regularly turn for commentary and counsel, perhaps more so than others, and they are Calvin and they are Owen, and both of them disagree with me on this. And because of my respect for them and in consideration of their considerable influence, I'm going to give you a word about part of what I think motivated them to do so. And I think this based upon their writings. Both of them bring up their historical and polemical context, and this has clearly colored their interpretation of this passage. And the biggest part of their context is the Roman Catholic errors concerning the Melchizedekian priesthood, which actually we're going to get into more, I think, next week. Roman Catholics believe that their present-day priests are of the order of Melchizedek. They take a Melchizedekian vow. And so I believe partly in response to this, again, based upon what these men have written, they sought an interpretation which they think crowds out the possibility of that. Beyond this, both of these men were also concerned with not ceding ground to wild conjectures which do in fact abound on the identity of Melchizedek. There are those that believe that he was an incarnation of the Father. There are those that believe that he was an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. There are even those who believe that he was an incarnation of an angel taking human form, which is especially absurd when you consider the argumentation here in Hebrews, where he has just brought the angels down in order to elevate the Son. None of that is warranted by the text. None of that makes any sense based upon anything that is ever written of Melchizedek. The issues here which allow for so much confusion is that Melchizedek's priesthood is by its nature mysterious and hard to understand. It is mysterious because, as we're going to start to see today, Melchizedek was not an apparition. He was not a phantom. But he did appear out of nowhere and nothing, almost as though he were. And there are only three passages actually in Scripture that speak directly of him. Yet in the third and final one, which is Hebrews 5 through 7, he is represented as a critical aspect to any believer's understanding of the priesthood of Christ. And so relatively scant mention, but massive import. And as I said, this priesthood is also hard to understand, and that's not just me saying that. That's by the apostle's own admission back in chapter 5, verse 11. And so wherever you have the combination of mystery and difficulty, you have to contend with a natural human tendency toward imaginative interpretations that exceed what can be reasonably known. Both Calvin and Owen were rightly concerned about this, as am I. But this, along with the Roman Catholic abuses of this passage, led at least in part, per their own writings, for both of them to maintain that Melchizedek was a mere man, identity unknown, but not Christ himself. However, on the other side, there are many modern and ancient theologians of the Reformed tradition, especially of the covenantal kind, that do take my position. And this, as I will show you, is not because we don't take the texts that speak of him literally, whether it be Genesis 14, Psalm 110, or here in Hebrews. It is rather because we do. And speaking also for myself, I simply cannot reconcile how it could possibly be, based upon what is plainly written on this, that what is said of Melchizedek, his nature, his power, and his ministry, could ever be attributed to anyone other than Christ himself. But with respect to Calvin and Owen and their warranted concerns, I can tell you I have certainly taken labors to cross my T's and dot my I's. I'm going to be very careful in the way that I handle this issue. I have labored to be sufficiently well-reasoned and thorough so as not to fall into the traps that they rightly warned of, even though my conclusion ultimately is different than theirs. And because I believe that Christ being Melchizedek is the most reasonable perspective from a plain reading of the text, I'm going to begin here again with you this afternoon by simply reading the text with you. Then after that, we're going to analyze and synthesize what we have read through what I hope is a series of logically ordered points. And these are derived not only from Hebrews, but from the source texts which are again Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. So we begin again in Hebrews. We're going to go back a little bit, starting again in chapter 5. We're going to go through verse 7. The only part of this that I'm going to omit is that digression at the end of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6, which speaks to spiritual maturity and not Melchizedek directly. So Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1, please follow along with me. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Hebrews 6, picking up in verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, because these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them had collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed about him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much more, Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now I'm going to get into points here directly, but before I do, I just want to say this. Don't think this is going to be the most difficult study that I've ever taken you through, but neither is it going to be the simplest or the easiest for you to discern, to understand, and to distill in your own thinking. So what I'm asking you here at the beginning is to hang with me. All right? Make sure that you're staying with everything that I'm saying to the best of your abilities, because I'm moving through this sequentially for the most part. The point that precedes builds into the point that proceeds. You're not going to have the necessary connections if you don't stay with, focus on all aspects of this. And for the sake of your soul, you want to, because the information that I'm going to give to you is wonderful about your Lord concerning the nature of his eternal priesthood. So first, in analyzing and celebrating the utter uniqueness of Melchizedek's priesthood, we're going to begin in Genesis 14, we're going to consider this in the light of Hebrews 5 through 7. And we do this because Genesis 14 is, of course, the source text from which our author is citing and exegeting and applying. Genesis 14, this is verses 17 through 24. And I'll simply give you this essential context. Still Abram, not yet Abraham, has just had a great victory in battle, and so the text tells us after he came back from striking down Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Then he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Then he gave him a tenth of all, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, but take the possessions for yourself." Then Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to Yahweh God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, so that you would not say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshel, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Now, observations on this. First of all, Melchizedek is not a name like yours. It's not a name like mine. It's a title, and it means King of Righteousness, and thanks to the apostle himself in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, we didn't have to do a word study on the etymology of that name. He says there, Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So actually his name means both. It means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Because on that second point, he is King of Salem. Salem is Shalom. Shalom is peace. Also note that Salem is Jerusalem. That fits geographically. The other players here that are involved, the kings and the nations, but Salem is also explicitly referred to this way in the Psalms, Psalm 76, verse 2, Salem is Zion, Zion is no other than Jerusalem. So then we are talking about the city of David, wherein Jesus would minister some 2,000 years from now, but this is 2 millennia prior to that. And as I contend, same king, same city. But next, consistent with the text in Genesis and as noted in Hebrews 7, Melchizedek has no genealogy. He has, it would seem, sprung from the earth, or perhaps not simply from the earth. He is, Hebrews 7, 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. And what makes the absence of a genealogy, of a line of descent, even more significant is that, as you probably know, Genesis, consistent with its name, is also a book of genealogies. There's no important figure that doesn't get one. Only Melchizedek. And there are two reasonable explanations for this, only two that are worth considering. First one is this. Although Melchizedek has an earthly father and mother already, being a man and only a man, the Holy Spirit through Moses withheld this information so that a more fitting parallel could be drawn between him and Jesus in Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews. And so the statement about his lack of ancestry in Hebrews is figurative. It is not literal. This is one view. And in support of this view, there is analogous language used, or figurative language. Again, he is, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. So the word like is a term of analogy, so an analogy is clearly being made. And Owen notes this to support his position, but the question is, what is analogous to what? Perhaps not the human ministry of another man to that of Jesus, but the eternality of Melchizedek's ministry to the eternality of the Son. The analogy, I believe, as per the text, is between Melchizedek's, that is Christ's, priestly ministry and that of his eternal nature, and that is, in fact, right there in verse 3. The parallel is not between that of a man and another man, but between the ministry of a man and the eternal nature of God, which allows that ministry to be eternal because that man is also eternal God. And so the second position that I've just espoused and to which I obviously ascribe is that Hebrews 7:3 and what it says of Melchizedek not having father or mother or beginning of days or end is not analogous or figurative, it is literal. And that's the reason why a book of genealogies omits the genealogy of its greatest figure, whose greatness is established in the following ways. First off, Melchizedek is a priest at a time when no priesthood and therefore no rules for the priesthood have been established. And let me start here by drawing a distinction between the offices of prophet and priest. Now, neither one of these gets to color in between the lines in the way that they may want. Okay, speaking of prophet, you may recall what happened to a prophet who spoke falsely about God according to the Old Covenant standard. What was it? He was put to death. I say he didn't get to make stuff up either. But the duties of the prophet are so simple that they were once carried out, and I'll use the language of the King James, by a literal ass. Okay, and this is Balaam's donkey, who did what? He received the word of God through the angel, and he repeated verbatim what he had received. And as I say this, I say it affectionately because I happen to hold this office, but as difficult as this may be, it really is also very simple. It's just God says, you repeat. And I raise this for a couple of reasons. One of them is that Owen compares the appointment of Melchizedek, whom he believes to be a mere man, to that of the appointment of the prophet Amos, which I happen to love. I love reading about Amos. I feel a deep sense of kinship to him. You may recall Amos said of himself, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and yet he proceeded to do the work of a prophet because God had appointed him there to do that. And so thus saith the Lord, anyhow, whatever I may lack, I am the man that God chose, and so I will speak the truth to you. But prophet and priest are not the same. A prophet merely hears and he repeats. A priest must intercede on behalf of men to a holy God, and God requires that he do so in the strictest adherence to the rules which the Almighty established, and they are myriads upon myriads in the Pentateuch. But let me just give you a small sampling of these from Leviticus 21. And Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his blood relatives who are nearest to him, his father and his mother, and his son and his daughter and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who was near to him because she had no husband, for her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they bring near the offerings to Yahweh by fire, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to God. Therefore you shall set him apart as holy, for he brings near the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, Yahweh, who makes you holy, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. And the priest who is the highest among his brothers, or whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been ordained to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the dedication of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am Yahweh. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take. But rather he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife, so that he will not profane his seed among his people, for I am Yahweh who makes him holy. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your seed throughout their generations who has a defect shall come near to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall come near. A blind man, or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the seed of Aaron, the priest who has a defect, shall approach to bring near the offerings to Yahweh by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not approach to bring near the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall go into the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries. He shall not go into the veil. For I am Yahweh who makes them holy. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Well, that's quite a list of stringent requirements, and as you go through, there are many rules besides that. As you continue to go through what a priest is required to be, how he's required to act, it's everything. It's how he dresses, it's how he conducts himself in all ways. My question is, when and how did Melchizedek learn all of that? Is it left a mystery? Can mystery account for that? Or maybe Melchizedek wasn't holding to those exacting standards. Perhaps the priestly role of Melchizedek was a more proto and primitive form. But if so, that would destroy his preeminence as a priest from all three texts that speak of him. He is everywhere represented as greater than Aaron, not lesser. Thus his practice as priest would have been greater, which certainly means no less exacting in its adherence to the commands of Yahweh. And in answer to this, to reconcile this, Owen simply says that Melchizedek had an extraordinary call, and that is certainly true. Melchizedek did indeed have an extraordinary call. But considering the nature of his priesthood, and especially that of him being high priest, extraordinary there is doing a whole lot of work. In Melchizedek, you have a man who seemingly simply emanates from where we are not told, and then he proceeds to be and to do what no man does and what no man dare do. Not to take the words of God and deliver them verbatim to man, so easy that as established, an ass once did it, and an Austin presently does it for you. But he takes the concerns of men to God, to the throne of God himself, which if you have read the Pentateuch, and the book of Hebrews, for that matter, even the mere copy of the heavenly places per Hebrews had to be depicted in painstaking detail exactly according to God's command. And so I ask, who could possibly be able and qualified to do this but Christ? Who could have this seemingly innate and necessarily comprehensive knowledge of the priesthood except the one who designed it? There's a great maxim from Scripture. Nobody gets to self-style worship, and that has never been more stringently applied than it was for old covenant priests. Again, see Nadab and Abihu on that one. And so, this can only be accounted for by Melchizedek being the one who is by divine right a priest, and by right of his own human righteousness, yet forthcoming at that time because he was not yet incarnate. To my mind, this is the greatest reason that Melchizedek must be Christ, per a literal understanding. Simply cannot get around it. Literally, he is the only man who could have done this and been justified in the sight of God in doing it. Point number two in this vein. Melchizedek's greatness is demonstrated by his position relative to Abram as revealed in the Genesis account and expounded in Hebrews. According to Genesis and as noted in Hebrews, Abram/Abraham gives the tithe to Melchizedek, and this is relevant in the argument being made in the book of Hebrews because the tithe only ever goes from the inferior to the superior. It is a recognition by the inferior that the superior is superior. And Melchizedek, in turn, gives Abraham the blessing. And this only ever goes in the other direction, from a superior to an inferior. Yet at this point in human history, in God's economy, there has been no one greater in the story of redemption than Abraham. Nobody more prominent. And he still remains prominent, obviously. That's why he's being used in the book of Hebrews in the way that he is. It's a great exemplar of the faith. But as we encounter him in Genesis, he's already received the covenant promise. He is going to be the father of many nations through the seed who is Christ. And yet he, the human father of God's forthcoming people, submits to Melchizedek not simply as a king, but as a greater spiritual authority. And what I am explaining to you now is simply the point that Paul is making in the book of Hebrews from our text. Hebrews 7:4-7. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, and those indeed are the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them had collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, the greatness of Abraham is often lost on us as modern Western Christians because we are not Jews. But I assure you, it wasn't lost on the original hearers of this, what I believe to be sermon, which is the book of Hebrews. You can compare their perspective to that of the Pharisees. They were very, very quick to claim that Abraham was their father, and this was a great boast of theirs. So the great father Abraham recognized one much greater than him. This is seismic for these people. And evidently, from the text, he did it immediately. There was no question in his mind as to the superiority of this man. Perhaps that's accounted for by this maybe being the same Yahweh God who would appear to him again in Genesis 17:18. That would be a pre-incarnate Christ. Point number three under this heading. Melchizedek's greatness is demonstrated in that he establishes an order of priests which no one else is able to follow but Christ. His greatness is demonstrated in that he establishes an order of priests which no one else is able to follow but Christ. So Melchizedek, you might say, he forms the mold, which no son of Aaron is ever able to fit into. This is a point made by David in Psalm 110. It's a point being made by Paul in the book of Hebrews. And this mold is totally unique in many ways, but here consider that it is eternal. Over and over again, we are told in our text from Hebrews, he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But this forever priesthood also has no successors. And so how can it be eternal? How can it be forever if it did not continue? How can it be an order if it has no orderlies? Well, because here's the way that this works. An order has successors. But it only has successors if the predecessor dies or otherwise vacates the office. But here you got a priest who both did die and doesn't die. And that's how he performs the ultimate high priestly role. And that is why there never was another. Because the original never left the office. Hebrews 5:5-10, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are a son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, although he was a son, eternal. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And here is Hebrews 7:23-26. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. How can there be an eternal order of priests established in Melchizedek and without any successive members for the next 2,000 years? Because again, the Melchizedekian priesthood only ever actually had one member, who established his priesthood in Eden when he sacrificed to that animal from whom he took the skin that covered our first parents. He made himself manifest in the life of Abraham, to whom he made the promise. It is he of whom David spoke in Psalm 110, and it is he who Paul glorifies in Hebrews as the one and only Melchizedek. Jesus didn't break the Melchizedekian mold, nor did he simply fit into it. He is the one who fitted it in the first place. The priesthood is forever, even without successors to continue it, because the original office holder never left the office. And that is really the only way to reconcile how the otherwise apparent 2,000 years absence of a Melchizedekian priest could still be consistent with an eternal priesthood with an unbroken line, which, if eternal, it has to remain unbroken since its inception. Point number four. The supremacy of Melchizedek is seen in that he was not a Levite. Hebrews 7:13-17. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, Jesus as Melchizedek, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it was witnessed about him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, for the first century Jew, this addresses a tremendous dilemma. But for us also, how can the priest, not even qualified to be a priest by his lineage, be so? How can he be the great high priest? Well, because his priesthood owes to a time when Levi, who would spring from Abraham, had not yet even been born. This priest was the one who blessed their father Abraham long before he even planted the first seed of the nations that would be born and born again through him. and the Messiah that would come from his lineage, and that first seed was Isaac. And also, Jesus doesn't need to hail from a particular tribe as God's son, because it turns out all the tribes hail from him. Abraham has no line except from Christ, and all the tribes that came from him came from Christ. And he alone was greater than all Israel, being that he is the true Israel of God. And so instead of a Levite, you had a lamb that was sent from God, and a lion who came from Judah, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than a mere son of Aaron. And thus, having preceded in time and prominence Levi and Aaron, no such problem is presented by the great high priest not being a Levite. Now, in the interest of being thorough, there is one more argument that I think I ought to interact with from the venerated Owen, and I don't say that in any kind of sarcastic way. Indeed, he is venerated. I'd like to refute this, though, so that I don't leave this issue unaddressed. And basically, his objection to this being a pre-incarnate Christ is that if Melchizedek were not a mere man born of natural parents in his time, then the argumentation of Hebrews on the necessity of the priest being drawn from men is undone. The problem with this, I think, is that it does not account for the eternality of Christ and the eternality of his ministry, the forever nature of it. Okay? Our Lord was drawn from among men. He was not drawn from among men yet as a matter of time in the book of Genesis. But ultimately he was. He became incarnate, filled that role of great high priest, fulfilled it, and critically, the efficacy of that act and all that is involved in his priesthood, it reaches both directions. Okay? So when you encounter Melchizedek, believing him to be Christ in the book of Genesis, and you see his intercessory work there in giving Abraham the blessing, understand he's already functioning on behalf of Abraham in the greatest role of the high priest, because that role which would be fulfilled by him was already in effect for Old Covenant saints. So there is no problem presented by the fact that he had not yet had a human lineage, because he would. And the effects of that would reach ahead of time to us, but also back in time to them, even Abraham himself. Now, finally, in this vein, Melchizedek's greatness is manifest in that he was also king. Effectively, this means that Melchizedek presides over a theocracy with no internal checks and balances, which is not even the way that the nation of Israel would be constructed under Moses, by the way. King of righteousness here executes righteousness in the executive, the judiciary, and the religious sphere, which, on the last one, dictates everything. And although this isn't critical to my point, I'd like to pause here. I'd like to make a digression based upon a happy thought that I had when I was going through this. And that is that there is no distance between King Melchizedek's politics and who he is as a worshiper of Yahweh Most High. There's no separation of church and state here, because the church is the state, and it's run by the King of Righteousness, and praise be to God for it. When you think about this, think of heaven in these terms, because this is what it's going to be. It's just the law of God, executed in absolute perfection, upheld as the perfect standard, and it will be perfectly practiced by people who have been given new hearts by this very same King. Again, that was a happy thought, but I don't want to lose the plot here. The point is, priest has an authority that no other priest ever had, because no other priest was also a king. Nor did kings have the authority of priests. Case in point, Saul, for whom it went horribly when he tried to take this mantle unto himself. The covenant was removed from him and given to David, through whom Messiah would come. But Melchizedek has authority over both offices, just as Christ does, and only Christ does, because again, as I contend, Melchizedek is Christ, And if not, per the account of Saul and the other kings, you have another seemingly irreconcilable inconsistency. Now next and finally, in analyzing and celebrating the utter uniqueness of Melchizedek's priesthood, we're going to briefly examine Psalm 110, which will serve, I think, to solidify even more the things that we have already learned about him. This text is the basis also for our text in Hebrews, as well as the one in Genesis was. This is David making the same points from 1,000 years prior. So Psalm 110, beginning in the beginning and working our way through piece by piece, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 13, nearly right out of the gate, and it's attributed, of course, to Christ as the eternal Son. It is also invoked and applied by Jesus in all of the synoptic gospels. It would be 3 out of the 4 gospels. You may remember the scenario. The Pharisees are attempting to shoot holes in the doctrine of our Lord, and so he asks them a question that they cannot answer. It is based upon this. The answer is, he is the root and the branch of David as Messiah. That on this point, that it refers to Christ alone, we're talking about our Lord right there in the opening, there is no disagreement. Not from anybody orthodox. Next statement from Psalm 110. Verses 2 and 3, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Now, if we were talking about Christ alone in verse 1, then we still are. On this point again, there is no disagreement from anybody worth listening to. Now we enter into verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, quoted in Hebrews 5, 7, 7, 17, and 21. And here is the conclusion of this psalm, verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Again, we have no disagreement from anyone that is referring to Christ. And so on this, I'll simply say briefly that perhaps that bit about Melchizedek in the middle there was not an analogous digression comparing a mere man to Christ. Perhaps it was a consistent reference to the one and same Christ. Perhaps David knows full well he was talking about the same individual all the way through. I've done the best that I can. I hope you hung with me. But this is a unique priesthood that cannot be practiced by another. It is Christ. It has to be Christ. And so the issue that I leave you with is he your mediator? Is he your great high priest? And he must be, because again, there is no other. There is no other who is qualified to take the concerns of men to a holy God. All those painstaking details about the tabernacle and the temple, or they depict something very real in the heavenly places, a place which no mere man can ever enter into. If you could not get back into the garden, believe me, you cannot get into the heavenly places, except you be taken there by the only Melchizedek, whose name is Jesus Christ. And this comes by way of faith and repentance. You must believe, knowing that your belief is purely by the grace of God. And that belief, if it takes heart in a person, always produces a radical change of affections, which redounds to a radical change in the person's life. Has that happened for you? Let the Lord Jesus today carry your concerns before a holy God. That same God who would smite you down in an instant and who will cast you into everlasting hell will become your Father, because he will never deny his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, for the grace that it is to us. We thank you for the mediatorial role of the Lord Jesus. What a high priest. He is the only hope of his people. He was the hope of Abraham. He was greater than Abraham. He is greater than us all. All of us combined. And that is why by his blood we are all able to be saved. We thank you that he was priest and sacrifice. We thank you also that he was the great prophet and the great king, and that he evermore remains seated at your right hand. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.